Well, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our reflections on this particular letter. And our scripture reading will again be verses 1 through 6. Philippians 1. Following the reading of scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm returning to another verse that I jumped over when I jumped ahead to verse 6 a few weeks ago, and it's verse 2. It's a greeting of Paul. It's in our Reformed liturgy, we refer to as the salutation. It's Paul greeting to the believers in Philippi, and it's fairly common, maybe a little strange. We wouldn't begin letters this way, but it was a common kind of greeting in that day. And today I want to spend some time thinking about it in particular. I want to look at grace, I want to look at peace, and I want to look at the source of both of those. But before we get into those, just a couple introductory kind of thoughts. One is that how Paul transforms a common, ordinary greeting into a vehicle where he communicates the gospel and the grace of the Lord to us. And that's what he does with this particular greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace or greetings in many letters of the first century was a pretty common greeting. The typical letter that used this, so let me give you an example. I think you'll find it kind of interesting as well. A letter from Emperor Claudius, Roman Emperor Claudius, to the people of Alexandria, Egypt. He writes, Tiberius Claudius Caesar, Augustus Germanicus Imperator, Pontifex Maximus, holder of the Tribunician power, consul designate to the city of Alexandria, greetings. Now, he wanted you to be sure you knew who he was as he wrote that letter. But that last word, greetings, is a word that was commonly used in first century letters. It's the word kairain, which originally meant rejoice, but overuse had sort of faded to be this ordinary hello, greetings. Well, Paul doesn't write any ordinary greeting. He changes the wording from kairain to charis, which is the word for grace. Because he wants more than just to say hello. He's offering his prayer, his wish, his encouragement, his desire for them to experience grace. Along with that is the word peace. We're going to talk about both of these here in a minute, but peace was a very common, even up to this day actually, is a very common greeting among Jewish people particularly, but in other cultures as well. Even in Islamic cultures, they will use the word shalom, or they might say salam, but peace as part of their greeting. We have it even in our own Bibles. In Ezra, a letter from the Persian king Artaxerxes to some people he was writing to in the land of Israel who were complaining about the people rebuilding the city. He sends this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates, greetings. But literally, it's shalom. So Paul puts together grace and peace. And in some ways, this is a very kind and thoughtful thing because Paul's writing to both Greek speaking believers, and he's also writing to Jewish believers. But it's a lot more than just a cordial kind of opening. There's significant truth that he wants to communicate to them that I want us to reflect on in a minute. But the one other item for by way of introduction is a thought that I got out of one of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul's lectures, where in which he was making a distinction between objective guilt and subjective guilt. Subjective guilt is feeling guilty. Objective guilt is when we're actually guilty. And you and I are all command breakers of God, and we are objectively guilty before God. It really doesn't matter if you feel guilty or not. You're guilty, period. And hopefully, along with the objective guilt comes the subjective guilt. If you do wrong, it's good if you feel guilty. In fact, if you are a true believer, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you of your sin, and you are going to feel guilty. You're going to have the subjective guilt. But there's a distinction there. We can carry that on over into the forgiveness. If you have repented of your sin and truly asked God for forgiveness, then you receive the forgiveness of sins. You receive objective forgiveness. Though sometimes after we've sinned, we still feel guilty for a while, even after we've repented. We need to not allow us to wallow in that or hang it out in that, because it's not believing God's promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe that promise? And if we believe that promise and if we repented of our sins, then we are forgiven, even if we still feel guilty. What's the point of all that? The point of all that is to say that our stability and our hope and the strength of our lives is not on our subjective appreciation of these things, but it's on the objective truth. And faith latches on to the objective truth, even if emotionally we're struggling. We never build our hope and assurance and stability on our emotions. I'm not saying emotions are unimportant. We never build on them. We build on objective truth. And I hope that you'll see this played out as we talk about grace and peace. So let's talk about grace for a few moments. Paul wishes for them, greets them with the greeting, grace and peace. So he talks to them first about grace. What do we know from the Bible about grace? Well, we know that grace is unmerited favor. It's God's favor to those who are sinners, who are undeserving of his grace and of his mercy. It's his good pleasure towards sinners, and that unmerited favor is based upon not our own work, but on the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace, says Paul in Ephesians 2. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God's grace is that which brings us into a saving relationship with him. The grace is always unmerited. There's nothing we can do for it. It's God's gracious and generous pouring out of his love toward us in Jesus Christ. And it's good to always remember that, because we as human beings and men in general have a tendency to think, well, God likes us because we're not really so bad. No, the Bible tells us, Paul in Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's when you and I were, that's Romans 5:8. It's when you and I were despicable, when we were hideous in his sight, that he loved us. That's what grace is. Grace is so overwhelming, ought to be so overwhelming into our lives. There's many wonderful examples of people experiencing grace in the history of the church. One notable one, because we sing his hymn, is John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he knew all about being a wretch. Had a Christian mother, taught maybe some basic principles as a young man, but as a child, but was orphaned and had a non-Christian surrogate parent for a time. Ran away from home, got involved in the slave trade. He experienced himself the horror of that, because he attached himself to a slave trader who left him with his black wife in Africa. And she, of course, hated white men and abused them. He ran away from there, got on a ship, and lived a life of debauchery. This man was a mess. And on that ship voyage, he thought he was going to drown. God, in his amazing wonder, brought him back to England, where he heard the preaching of the gospel and was marvelously converted. He knew all about Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And he may have actually been going blind at that point in his life when he was writing that. He did later on in his life. He knew physical blindness. He knew that part of it. But he was talking about a spiritual blindness. This is grace. This is what Paul wants these Philippians to know. In John 1, we're told, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And the grace of God not only is undeserving favor that gets us into the kingdom and is a wonderful blessing, but it abounds more and more for the rest of our life unto eternity. Paul writes, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. It's not only undeserved grace, it's abounding grace that overflows into our lives and through us can overflow into other people's lives. This is what Paul wants you to experience. It's what he wanted the Philippians to experience, was grace. And if you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then you have objectively received grace. Even though there are going to be times you don't feel so much like you have grace. There can be times when you're struggling in your life and you wonder about that. Your faith doesn't rest in your subjective feeling. It rests in the bedrock truth of Christ's redemption of you. That's where your focus, that's where your faith has to be. Well, the second word is peace. Peace with God. It's a word, again, maybe we can appreciate the subjective-objective element. There's an object of peace that we'll experience with God, but we don't always subjectively feel peace. Sometimes our life is in a great deal of turmoil. The peace, in a sense, is a fruit of grace. But the peace is the ending of a warfare. What warfare is that? Well, peace comes from God, and it very significantly is peace with God. You and I by nature are at war with God. Now, most people wouldn't admit that. In fact, if you went out to your friends and neighbors, your coworkers at work, and said you're an enemy of God, they would react in horror. Well, I don't hate God. I'm not an enemy of God. But Paul says the mind of the flesh is enmity or hatred toward God. By nature, we are at war with God. We don't want him. We don't want his will. We don't like what he's telling us to do. and we're going to turn away from it at every chance we can. And so much of the misery and that goes on in our world is an unrest is because of this enmity against God. Should we be surprised at the unrest in our world? We really shouldn't. It may sadden us. We may be disappointed in it, but it shouldn't surprise us because men are fundamentally enemies of God. Paul wants you to experience peace. Peace with God. In Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your warfare against God is done. Your heart can be at rest and your heart can be at peace. And your hope is in that objective peace regardless of how you feel. The circumstances in our lives are going to give us turmoil. We won't always feel peace, but we can know we have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does address the idea of our subjective appreciation of peace. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you so that you can be where I am." Well, that's... We sometimes are troubled in this world. And Jesus has to encourage us, don't be troubled. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7... we again have the idea of our subjective appreciation of peace. It says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Sometimes our lack of peace is that we're not praying like this. We are being anxious. And we're not praying with thanksgiving, making our requests known to God. Sometimes our lack of the subjective experience of peace is because we're not availing ourselves of the tools God's given us. But at any rate, our hope isn't in whether I feel at peace or I feel at grace, but whether I know the Lord. And I know by Jesus Christ my warfare with God is ended. Then I have peace. Just one other parallel reminder or consideration or thinking about this is that great psalm we love so much, Psalm 46. It begins with this powerful statement. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So that's a fact. You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to wonder about it. That's an absolute fact for each of you that know the Lord. God is your refuge and He is your strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. But the psalm goes on. Therefore, we won't fear, even though we usually do. But we won't need to fear, even though the earth gives way. And the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. And the waters roar with their surging. Now, the mountains falling into the heart of the sea and the waters roaring, would that be a pretty terrifying experience? Well, you bet it will be. It would be. Am I saying you can't be afraid in those circumstances? No, I'm not saying that. But where's your attentions need to be? Where's your hope based? It's in the fact of that God is your refuge and He is your strength. That's where your hope, that's where your stability, that's where your strength lies. Not in your subjective experience. As a Christian, to persevere in living the Christian life, your stability, your strength, your confidence isn't in your emotion and your feeling. It's in the bedrock fact that you have in Jesus Christ grace and peace. And notice the order. It's always that order. Grace comes first and then peace. Peace, the fruit of grace. But these are the two things that Paul wants you as his people to know and experience in your life. Grace and peace. But that third piece of the verse that I don't want to ignore is the source of both of those is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives you that first phrase, taking the first half, from God our Father. One of the blessedness of the new covenant is this reminder of an extension of this term used of God that was, it wasn't like that it was never used in the Old Testament, but very minimally used. But it's what Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. It's that relationship of God, not just as a creator and Lord and majestic one, but as a Father. There's that intimate relationship, that knowledge of the Lord in a very intimate way. And as a parent, in that parental role, you love your kids to have good things. You want the best for your children. There's no one out here that doesn't want the best for their children. What about God is your Father? Would he not provide for you what is good? Grace and peace come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting together, and by implication, the Holy Spirit would be here, from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is part of the triune work of God, bringing us grace and peace. But thinking particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a clear defense and statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And Paul is honoring Christ in all of his writings, but here in particular, and then this salutation, he's affirming that. He's our Lord. He's God. And even the three names that he gives them draw slightly different things about his character. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our King. He directs our ways. The Lord Jesus, his name as Savior. He is our Lord and he is our Savior. He saves us from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the anointed one. He's the one, the anointed one that was promised from ages past, came in time, fulfilled God's work, and sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with God the Father and the Holy Spirit forever. The great dignity and power. If Jesus is our Lord, will he not give us the best things for us to serve him? If he's our Savior, would he not? If he was willing to die for you, would he not give you grace and peace? How could we doubt it? He's the anointed one who gave himself to accomplish the Father's will. You and I need so much grace and peace. How desperate we are in needing both of those things. And so my encouragement to you is to embrace the objective realities of those truths in your Savior Jesus Christ, that in him you have grace and in him you have peace. And may that reality strengthen and encourage you to live with hope every day of your life. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the wonderful truths packed into your word. May they become real and strong and true for us as we focus in faith on what Christ has accomplished and what you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have poured out into our lives. May we in this find the strength to sustain us day by day until our life's end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.